Our first camping experience didn't go well. I grew up camping, Lauren didn't, and so I tried to convince her this would be a good thing for our family. And so when Maddie was just a newborn, we went camping, and we went in a tent, and we went during a heat wave, which wasn't well planned by me. And also, because we were neurotic first-time parents, we decided we should take away the soother from Maddie because, you know, we didn't want her to be addicted to the soother right before we went camping. So I remember standing in the tent in the middle of the night holding my crying child that would not be soothed. And you can hear it across the campground. Have you had that experience? And I could feel my wife, Lauren, come close to me in the dark and say, "We will never do this again." That's my interpretation of her voice, but it probably didn't sound quite that harsh. But to be fair, it was my family tradition, not her family tradition. And she would probably be with comedian Jim Gaffigan, who says it's the tradition in everyone's family until we discovered the house. And then we lived in houses and we didn't do that anymore. And so it took me a while. It took me many years to get Lauren on board to try this again. And so we've recently found our level of camping. Apparently there's a word for it, it's called glamping. And so so this is what we did last summer. We discovered if we rent a trailer on a property with all the hookups and it's got more privacy and it's on the lake and there's a dock and water and this is our level. And so we were there for 4 nights and it was glorious. Like paddle boarding, that's actually a real picture from there. It was glorious. It was paddle boarding and sun tanning and swimming and family games and food. And it was just, we just had so much fun. We didn't want it to end. But we all know what happens if you try to keep it going, right? It's always better to leave wanting more. Right? Because as soon as you keep it going, then, you know, the kids start bickering and people get irritable and the magic becomes mundane and things get uncomfortable and it can't last. We know that these things are temporary. They're fleeting. It's just this moment we get, we just get a little taste of it. And maybe you've had that experience where you want to bottle up the moment, where you want to build a house there and live in that moment, but it doesn't last. Maybe it's the joy of the first few days of family camping, or maybe it's the experience of emotion in beautiful music, or maybe it's when you're out in nature and there's like a vista, a scene of mountains or ocean, and you just are filled with this sense of like, oh, this is it. We could call it almost like glory, and we want to stay there. But we only get the taste of it. This is our story today. We're in the Gospel of Mark. You're like, wow, this is our story today. It is, trust me. This is our story. We're in the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom is here is our series title. And we're in Mark's account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're finding that Mark, as we go through Mark, he's making this case stronger and stronger that Jesus is not just a rabbi. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophetic healer. There's something else going on. Jesus is proclaiming everywhere that the kingdom is at hand. And then he demonstrates this by all the things he's doing and saying. And we find that the people around Jesus are beginning to recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. And this is where we pick up our story. So Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. If you have your Bible, you can follow along, or it will be on the screen, and I'll read it for you. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened, Mark tells us. And then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him," in the voice of James Earl Jones. That's how God talks. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And then they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is God's word. It's a good one, guys. Are you excited? I'm super pumped. This is a great day, as Peter would say. And my big idea this morning is that we experience the glory of God to move us to mission. We experience the glory of God to move us to mission. The first section of this is really about beholding the glory. Beholding the glory. One of the people on that mountain, his name was John, and we hear a lot more stories about John. In fact, John's own account about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he talks about himself as the one Jesus loves. So he's like, if Jesus had a best friend, it would be John. And so John's up on the mountain. Whenever there's three together, John's one of those three, and he's in on everything. He's one of the eyewitnesses to everything. He sees Jesus die. He sees Jesus rise from the dead, and he's in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes and the church begins, and then all these disciples are sent out to preach and proclaim the good news. John is there, and he's part of it. He goes out and he's proclaiming. He's one of the apostles. He's one of the missionaries of the early church. And as he goes and as they begin to establish the church, one by one, the eyewitnesses to these events begin to be killed. One by one. Tortured and then killed because they refuse to recant the claim that they've seen Jesus alive. They're martyred. But not John. John keeps going. His job is to be faithful, to serve, and to, you know, he writes some letters in the New Testament, and he's there as an elder in the church, as a leader for years and years, and until he becomes an older man. And then he gets into a conflict with the emperor, and he ends up exiled on the island of Patmos. And he's there, and he has a vision. And he writes down his vision. It's the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, if you want to read it. It's incredible. And he has this vision. And in the vision, he realizes he's in heaven, and he hears a voice speaking to him. And it says in Revelation 1:12, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I said, 'Hey, Jesus, long time no see. It's been so long. I can't believe I love you and my best friend. What's been going on?'" No. No. John says he fell down on the ground as though dead. But he knows Jesus. Jesus is his friend, like his best friend. So this Jesus and the Jesus he walks around with sound different, don't they? Like they appear very different. And the truth is that when Jesus was walking around on the earth, no one sees him this way. In fact, when he's in Nazareth, so earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's preaching to the people in his hometown, and they're all like, "Who is this guy?" And they say in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter?" We know his sisters and his brothers. "Isn't this the carpenter? Didn't he make my chair and the arms a little wobbly? Now maybe he could come if he's got some time and just glue it together. Isn't this the carpenter?" they say. Now, We skipped a big section when we jumped from chapter 4, I don't know if you noticed this, chapter 4 to chapter 8 last week. And the carpenter was very busy during those chapters. Mark's action-packed gospel, the carpenter was raising the dead, healing the sick, setting captives free, sending the disciples on missions trips. We find out John the Baptist is killed. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. Jesus another time feeds 4,000 people with some loaves, walks on the water, confronts Pharisees, heals the deaf and the mute and the blind, and proclaims the kingdom's arrival. And all his followers know this is no ordinary rabbi. They all know he's not just some prophet. In fact, when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" This was last week's message. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, filled with faith, says, "You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Savior." And then the very next story is Jesus brings these guys up the mountain and they get this glimpse of glory. And they're up on the mountain. It says Jesus is transfigured. Transfigured. So I looked up lots of pictures and some of them just don't do it. Like this one, the clothes, it says his clothes were very white. So try another one. Let's see if we can get closer. That's better. You know, Jesus' clothes are white, but I don't know his face. Luke says his facial appearance was changed. Let's try another one. Maybe we can get closer. Whoa, okay, that's really different. That doesn't seem like a real picture at all, actually. So let's go try one more. This seems more to me like when I'm reading this. This is the effect here. So his facial appearance changed. The witnesses say his clothes were dazzling white, or Mark says whiter than bleach, or blinding or gleaming. Matthew says like light. Luke says like a flash of lightning. That's how his clothing appeared. And Moses and Elijah appear with him and they're having a conversation. Luke says they're talking about Jesus' departure or his exodus. This is this moment. And when Jesus is transfigured, he takes on the glory that's his in heaven. He looks more like how he looks in heaven. And that's the glory that makes Isaiah wish he was dead when he sees it, or John fall on his face and pretend to be dead. That's this experience, because Jesus isn't just shining. Oh, Jesus is shining now. No, Jesus is glorified. Like there's something way more to it than just shining. And then there's the cloud and the audible voice of God speaking, "This is my beloved." Now, what's incredible to me is that those three disciples experience this. They get to see the glory of Jesus on earth. Like they're meant to, he invites them up there to experience this, to see this. And we are meant to behold the glory. There's a story in the Old Testament about Moses. And Moses, it has all these encounters with God, and then Moses says, "Show me your glory, I want to see you." And God says, "No, if you see me face to face, you'll die." Moses, I really want to see you, God. This is my paraphrase. And God says, "Okay, I'll put you in the cleft in the rock, and I will pass by you, and I'll block you with my hand, so you only see a glimpse of the backside of the glory. And that will be enough." And God speaks his name as he goes by. If you don't know that story, it's in Exodus 33. It's a great story. You should read it. And God passes by Moses, and Moses experiences the glory. But when Moses comes down the mountain, and he's got the law, and he's going to talk to everyone, he doesn't realize he is shining. He's shining so brightly, no one can look at him. They all say, "Moses, put that away. What? I don't know what you've done." And Moses, so they have to put a veil over his face so that he can walk around. He's reflecting the glory of God so brightly that he's changed. Now, Paul writes many, many years later to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "If what was transitory," so the law, ministry of the law, "what was transitory came with glory, so bright that no one could look at Moses, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And what lasts is the rule and reign of Jesus." What lasts is the kingdom of Jesus, and he is the king. Now, here's what's crazy. We are not just employees of this kingdom, although we're described that way at times as servants. There's different stories like that. We're not just the servants of the kingdom. We are the beloved of Jesus. We're the bride. That's the story. We're the bride. That's a picture of my bride. She's not here. She's on a volleyball trip in Victoria, so I can put up a picture of us because she doesn't like it. So don't tell her I did this. And I have seen her at her worst, actually. I have. I've seen her with her hair wild like the sea in the morning. And I've seen her when she's tired, when she's discouraged. I've seen her weeping, like tears accompanied by mucus. You know, it's just a mess, right? You know. But I've also seen her dressed to the nines. I've seen her when she's talking to people and she really gets locked in and she begins to shine. Her friends say she sparkles, but it's something that's happening as she does it. I call it beholding her glory. She's truly alive in that moment, and I get to see her alive. And we are meant to behold the glory of Jesus. Jesus alive. And the promise is that as we behold his glory, we become like him. The rest of that passage, Paul writes in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting, is the word, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And here's the thing. We become what we behold. Paul says this, and I think it works more than one way. You could become like Jesus as you behold him, or you could become like other things that you behold all the time. And so the question comes for us, what do you reflect? What do you look at all day? The answer for most of us is embarrassing, I think. What's transforming you? Because you become what you behold. And the invitation of Jesus is to behold him and to become like him. Secondly, we resist the urge. We resist the urge. I went with the boys, we called it our manhood hikes. When they're 12, I would take them on an overnight hike. And so our level is very low, in case you're like, wow, you know, very low. And so I found this hike we could do called Elfin Lakes. You drive out in the wilderness, and then you can hike 4 to 5 hours into the wilderness more. So you really are in the wilderness, but it's like manageable. And so I did this with Elijah, and it was overcast, no view. Came back, I did it with Gabe, and it was clear, and you are in the middle of the mountains. You're in the Garibaldi Park, with just surrounded, ringed by mountains, and it was beautiful. And so we went to bed that night, and I was, I guess, already too old for how thin my air mat was. So by about 3 in the morning, I was so uncomfortable, I felt like I was sleeping on the ground. I got up and I was like, I can't do this. And so by 4 o'clock, I was like, I gotta just get out of this tent. So I got out of the tent, and it's like quiet. There's other tents around. And I looked and I realized I was gonna see the sunrise over the Garibaldi Park Mountains. And so I decided I would set up my time-lapse camera. So I did that, and it doesn't capture it at all, but I've included the video here. Slowly it will happen. And, that's really slow. Anyway, it looks like that. And as I sat there in my time-lapse, which isn't working, was working, and it recorded, I sat there and I began to weep as I watched the sunrise over the mountains. And I just wept and I wept and I wept, and I thought, why am I weeping so much? And I was thinking, if someone comes out of their tent right now and they said, Jonathan, why are you weeping so much? I'd be like, this is a great moment. I don't know. I'm overwhelmed by the beauty of this moment. And I feel like that's kind of what Peter's feeling when Peter says, Rabbi, this is a great moment. He's in glory. He's just witnessed this incredible thing. And he says, Rabbi, this is a great moment, at least in the Message paraphrase. Really, he says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Like, is this God or is this Peter? If it's a narrative, so sometimes we're not sure. And the authors make sure we know this is not the Holy Spirit. This is Peter. Luke says he did not know what he was saying, and Mark says he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. So we know that this isn't God, but the moment is beautiful. The moment is glorious. And I remember for me, summer 1997, I was commuting from Mission to Trinity to finish my linguistics courses. I had summer classes. And so my friend was living on campus with a group of international students. And he said, John, will you come live there with us? You don't have to do anything. Just live there. And I said, okay. So I would go to my classes in the morning and I'd come back to the dorm and they were all gone all day. And I would just come back and I'd finish my work and I had hours of time. And so I decided I was going to start having longer quiet times, and I'd have them in this time of the day. And so I would turn on music, and I would sing for 30 to 45 minutes. I would just sing and worship, and then I would dig into the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, and I'd write down, journal. I had lots of time to journal everything the Lord was showing me, and then I would have time of prayer and dig into, like, what is intercession? I'd pray, and then sometimes someone would knock on the door. This happened a couple times. And I opened the door and someone would be there and they'd be like, I'm wrestling through stuff. And they'd come in and the verses I had just read applied to their life and I could pray over them and God moved. And years later, they would still talk about it. Like, it was pivotal. And this was like, it was an incredible time. So quiet time's never been the same for me. And it's hard when things are dry, or I feel like I'm in the doldrums, or things are difficult, not to believe what I need is just 1 2-hour quiet time in Fraser Hall in room 107, or whatever room I was in. This is how it is for us. Like, it's human to want to stay in the moment, in the glory, and or we want to go back to the glory. And it's good. The glory, this experience, the cloud and the light and the presence and the voice and the certainty we feel in that moment. Some of you have had encounters with God like this. Mountain glory, we could call it, or mountaintop experiences. Maybe it was at a conference, or maybe it was in a worship time, or maybe it was during renewal, or maybe, I've heard this term a lot here, in the heyday of South Abbotsford. In our heyday. Remember the heyday. Or maybe it was in your prayer closet, a season where God, it just felt like God was in there with you. We call them moments in glory. Peter's response to this experience is that he wants to put up a shelter or a tent. He wants to make it permanent somehow. And this is our response too. We want to stay there in the moment. And we want to make it last forever. That's our question. How do we make it last forever? And that's how movements become monuments. How many revivals have been quenched because people tried to hold on to it and make it last forever? And they glimpsed the kingdom on that mountain. But the kingdom wasn't coming on the mountain. It was coming in the cross. It was coming in the empty tomb. And it would spill from the upper room with those guys as they poured out. Jesus wasn't coming for a kumbaya campout. He was coming to give his life as a ransom for many. And we follow him down the mountain. I wrote an alternate ending for this story because I didn't really like the one that was there. So you can indulge me. This is how I wrote the end of this story. Moses, and I'm not saying this is the Bible, so it's not heresy. So Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus looks normal again. The disciples, so transformed by what they have seen, shining with the glory, descend the mountain forever changed. They walk in the power, they heal the sick, they cast out demons. They glorify Jesus with their humility and obedience. No. That should be. It makes sense, but it's not the story. That's not the story. There is shining glory. There's Old Testament prophets. There's a cloud and an audible voice. And then they come down the mountain. And the next story is about their failure to cast out a demon. And the next story after that is about their jealousy, someone else using the name of Jesus. And the next story is about an argument about who's the greatest. Like, if you were making this up, you wouldn't make this up. It's wild. I'm wrestling with, why aren't they changed more dramatically? Why isn't their transformation more encompassing or permanent? I don't understand. And the answer I come to is that they come down the mountain into real life. Just like we know it, when you leave this room, you go out into real life. And there's bills to pay and kids to parent and essays to write and aching knees or hands or back, if you're 40. Dinners to make, activities to pursue, errands to run, things to scroll, entertainment to binge. Important stuff, right, guys? Some of it and some not. My question is, why can't we live in the glory? Why can't we experience that moment and have it go on and on? That's what I want. I've heard John Mark Comer make the point a few times that God doesn't usually heal our character. And I think it's true. It's very rare, if ever, that you hear of someone who goes up for prayer and they come back and they say, guess what? I just got healed of my impatience. Or I just got healed of my pride. Or now I'm super loving. Look at me. Right? It doesn't happen like that. That stuff gets changed slowly over time. We are becoming. Usually it happens in the fire, actually. And this story ends in their confusion. They come down the mountain and Jesus says, don't tell anyone until after I've been raised from the dead. And then they go off and they're like, what could he mean by raised from the dead? What symbolically could that mean? And they're trying to think of like every way we could understand what Jesus just said without it literally being what he means. Because he can't possibly mean that. And then there's this whole thing about Elijah and the other accounts help us understand. Jesus is helping them understand that John is Elijah. And that John, who's been killed now, has suffered and died, and that Jesus is going to go through suffering and death as well. We want the glory. We want the thrones. We want the crowns. We want the kingdom. But Jesus knew it was coming in the cross. It was coming through suffering. It was coming through death. That was the way. There's an expression that says, don't doubt in the valley what God showed you on the mountain. And I feel like the disciples would do well if this was a poster in their rooms and they could look at it every day and remember this, because they're going to need this memory of the transfiguration later when it gets hard. They're going to need to remember what they experienced there, what they saw, what they heard, because Jesus was going to be arrested, taken. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. He's going to be put in the tomb and they're going to wonder where it all went wrong. And I feel like that too some days. When you look around, Jake brought it up at seniors Bible study. It feels like sometimes, are we on the winning team? Is the kingdom really here? Because I look around, it's like, wow, okay, this looks terrible. And if you look at the news or you look at the world, that's how it feels some days. War and death and abuse and evil and greed and so much pain and suffering. So we need to remember, we need that knowledge that Jesus is victorious. He has been glorified. The rest of John's vision, Revelation 1, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. We need to know this. We need to hold it. It needs to be what we see. So what does this story mean for us? That these three guys went up this mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. I found the place where the story ends the way I hoped it would. It's the end of Mark, actually. So if we fast forward it a little bit to Mark 16, 19 to 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. and while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanied signs. This is beautiful. This is what I hoped. Like, that they'd go out and preach everywhere, and that they would do it in the power of the Spirit, and they would see signs and want God doing things. And I love the line, while the Lord worked with them. It's not done. God's working with them. And they're being transformed as they go, as they do it. It sounds a lot like our mission, following Jesus, making him known in all we do. Very much like our mission, to go in the power of the Spirit. So we'll spend our time making much of Jesus, the glorious one, the Savior King. And then we follow him down the mountain into our everyday lives, and we go about his mission, setting captives free and proclaiming good news. In conclusion, we experience the glory of God to move us to mission. We aren't camping. We're moving with Jesus to proclaim freedom to the world. And we behold him. Some of you need to experience the glory of God. Maybe when I'm talking about it, it feels foreign to you. You're like, I've never had that. I've never experienced that. And I think you need to. An encounter that leads you to worship, to holy fear, and to a surrendered life, to the recognition of Jesus as your King. And Jesus is here today to invite you to experience that. You could respond in a little bit. Secondly, we resist our impulse, the impulse to look back. Some of you are still looking back. You're set on the glory days or a mountain moment or trying to go back and find revival, and you need to let go and be here. Because God is doing something now, something new, and you're going to have to let go of what was to be here with him. And thirdly, we follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain. If Peter had built shelters, they'd be there empty, because Jesus didn't stay there. He went down the mountain. An encounter with the glory of Jesus propels us onto mission, not as perfect disciples, but as followers transformed and dependent on his Spirit. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we long for an encounter with you, to see you as you are, that it would change us. And these experiences aren't bad, they're good. That we could see you in your glory, that we could behold you, regularly behold you, and that it would change us. But Jesus, I pray that we wouldn't get stuck. We wouldn't get stuck in those things that have happened, those moments that we experienced or things we saw, but that we could walk with you where you're going, embracing what was and letting it go into what's new, what you want to do now. And I pray you would challenge us where we need to follow you. We need to let go of things, where we need to let go of our own shame even, that we can't do this right or perfectly, and just embrace that you have called us and you will transform us and equip us for what we need to do and be. Thank you that this is your promise, the first and the last, the living one. Amen. So we have a time of response in our gathering, and the invitation is for you to respond to Jesus in some way. And so maybe he's been stirring things, or maybe you've got lots of stuff going on in your life that you need to respond to Jesus about, but the invitation is to respond. And so that could look a number of different ways. We're going to sing some songs, and so it could be that in the worship, in the singing, that your heart responds. It could be that you need to just sit in your seat and respond to Jesus in prayer, or maybe write something down that the Lord's prompting you on. Or it could be that I like to think of this as the altar, the front space. Maybe there's some kind of action that you need to take to mark something, and the invitation is to come and use this space. You could kneel down in the front. And I'm also going to invite the prayer teams to come, and they'll be on the sides. And if you need someone to pray with you about stuff God's stirring, or maybe just you had a hard week, or maybe you have a hard week coming, or maybe you're dealing with something going on in your life, you just want someone to pray with you and encourage you, That's what these teams are here for. But the invitation is to respond. Respond. And again, some of you might need an encounter with the living God. Some of you might need to let go of places God's moved in your life for him to move now. And some of you might want to respond to the call of his mission. Let's respond today.